Let's turn again to this wonderful little book of 1 Peter and continue our studies in chapter 1. A number of months ago when our nation was involved in the moonshots, the question frequently arose as to whether or not this expense was justified. We were putting an awful lot of expensive hardware up into space, and often taxpayers questioned whether or not there were any practical applications of all of this expense. We've since learned that there are quite a few, but at the time, people were quite concerned. And at the time, it occurred to me that this must be what goes through people's minds who are on the outside of the Christian faith looking in. When we talk about heaven, which is sort of the ultimate space trip, I guess, and whether or not it's just pie in the sky by and by, and therefore has no real application to life here and now. And there's no question that if you want to call it that, pie in the sky by and by is part and parcel of the Christian message. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable because we're believing a lie and our life is based upon something fraudulent. But therefore it is a very important part of Christian faith. But we also know it to be true that our ultimate destiny is rooted in the present, that it has implications and applications for life today. Now that's Peter's concern. That's what he wants to demonstrate in the passage that we're going to study this morning. That though our ultimate destiny is salvation, he looks off into the future and he sees that there is an inheritance there that's unfading and undefiled. And there is the resurrection of the body to look forward to. Yet there is life here and now to be lived. And in a very real sense, we have the best of both worlds. We have heaven and heavenly living now on earth. And this is Peter's concern in these verses from 13 down to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. Now, as we read through this together, I'd like to have you note two or three things. The first is that the passage begins with a conjunction, therefore. Conjunctions are very important in studying the Scripture. The Bible is not just a homily of ideas. It's a reasoned argument. And wherever you find this word therefore occurring, 9 times out of 10, it's a logical conclusion to what's gone before. Certain things are true, therefore something is true. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1, Peter is talking about our ultimate destiny, which is salvation. And then in verse 13, he says, therefore certain things are true. Because we are eternally secure, our faith is guarded, and our inheritance is preserved, certain things are true. And what you have in 13 through 25 is a series of products that grow out of that future salvation. The second thing I want you to note is a series of verbs that occur in these verses. There are four commands or four imperatives that wrap up Peter's argument. They're not apparent from most English translations because they've tried to make the translation flow smoothly and thus in some cases have missed the particular verb tense that Peter used. But let me point them out to you because we'll be referring to them as we move through these verses. The first is found in verse 13. Fix your hope. That's a command. Hope. And then in verse 15, be holy. That's the second command. And then in verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. That's the third command. The fourth is found in verse 22. Love one another. So these four things are things that ought to be the result of our salvation. Hope, holiness, fear, and love. And then Peter surrounds these four commands with a number of other statements that help us to understand how we can act on the basis of these commands. All right, with that in the back of our mind, let's begin with verse 13. Peter writes, therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on the grace that is literally bearing down upon you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's looking off to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the unfolding of all that he is when he comes in his glory, and he says, fix your hope on that. That's the thing you can have confidence in. That's what gives peace and confidence and quietness in the face of so much pressure today. Fix your hope in the grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, our word hope, our English word hope, implies contingency or condition or some possibility that it might not occur. The Greek word did not, and it might better be translated, have a confident expectancy. It's faith projected out into the future. Believe this. Trust this. Be confident of this. And it speaks of the kind of buoyant optimism that ought to prevail in our lives. Hope in the revelation that is to come. Now, the two verbs that precede this command appear to be commands in most translations, but they're not. They're participles, and it would be better translated this way. Therefore, when you have girded up your minds for action, keeping sober, hope completely. That is, these other two verbs are antecedent in time to the action of the command. When you have girded up your mind, something you do in the past, as you are being sober, hope. And it tells us how we can hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he begins with a statement, girding up your minds, which is a beautiful symbol. It's taken from the habit of gathering up the long, flowing Oriental robes that people wore at that time in order to facilitate walking or working. They would take the skirts and tuck them up under the belt, cinch up the belt, and then they would be ready for action. It's perhaps the contemporary idiom is cinching up your belt or hitching up your trousers or something like that, rolling up your sleeves and getting ready to work. Now, it's the mind that has to be girded up. Peter says, gird up your mind. The counterpart of this in Paul's writing is in Ephesians 6 when he says, gird up your mind with truth. Now, he's referring to an action that we take based on what we know is true. The foundation of all advance in the Christian life, the basis of everything we do is the truth, the Word of God. Not experience, not a vision that we've had, but the Word. And Peter says, before you can do anything else, call to mind what the Word says. That's what keeps you stable. That's what keeps you steadfast. When everything else is shaking around you, just go back to the one thing you know is true, which is the Word of God, and gird up your mind with that. Pull yourself together mentally and remind yourself of what is true. Do that instead of resting on some experience. In Peter's second book, the second epistle of Peter, he's defending his right to speak as an apostle, and he says, when we preach to you, we did not use cleverly devised myths. And in order to substantiate that statement, he brings together two facts. The first was his own eyewitness experience of seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord glorified. And that was a never-to-be-forgotten experience for Peter. He never got over that. And who would? To have seen the Lord glorified. And Peter says now, you can know that we're not contriving this gospel. It's not a myth because we saw the Lord on the Mount. But then he goes right on to say that we have the more sure word of prophecy. That is, the thing that Peter ultimately rests his faith upon is not the experience that he had, not the vision of Jesus on the mountain, but the Word of God. All of our experience has to be tested and tried on the basis of the Word. And it doesn't matter what our experience has been, nor how glorious a vision we may have had, the thing that we rest our life on is the Word. All experiences are tested by the Word. I had a young man tell me some time ago, that he was awakened in the middle of the night, and he looked at the foot of his bed and he saw Jesus standing there. And Jesus spoke to him. And I said, that's very interesting. What did he say? And he told me almost verbatim what he had heard Jesus said because he had written it down. And it was contrary to what the Scriptures say. And I said, how do you know that was Jesus? He said it was. I said, do you know that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light? That wasn't Jesus. Because what that vision said, whatever it was or whatever its source is, it doesn't come from God because it speaks contrary to the Word. Now, it doesn't matter what your experience has been or what your vision has been. That's not the basis of your hope. That's not what will pull your mind together or give you stability in times of stress. The thing that really counts is the Word. And that's what we base our life upon. Therefore, we ought to know it. We ought to read it. We ought to memorize it. We ought to make it so much a part of our life that it comes to mind in times of stress, times when we need wisdom, times of decision, whatever our circumstances may be. The Word, you see, is what pulls us together. And that's where Peter starts. Gird up your mind first, then keeping sober, because that is what enables you to be sober. The word sober means exactly what our English word sober means, not drunken. That is, with your wits about you. Phillips translates this in Letters to Young Churches as, live as those who know what they are doing. Now, that ought to be the experience of every believer who bases his life upon the Word. We're able to be sober. We have our wits about us. We can keep our heads when everyone around us is falling apart. If you can keep your head when everybody else is going to pieces, it's not that you don't understand the problem. It's that you do understand the problem. You can see beyond the seen and observable to what's ultimately real. And it's the Word that tells us that. It's the Word that cinches up our mind. It's the Word that enables us to be sober. And thus, being sober, he says, we can then hope on this truth. Now notice, and this is the thing that struck me when I first read this passage this week, hope completely. Hope without reservation. Hope with no strings attached. Hope thoroughly on the grace that is to be yours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The thing that makes Christians so miserable is that we hope on the Word, yes, but on everything else, instead of hoping completely. And that's what fills us with darkness and confusion. Jesus said, if the eye is single, then the whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is evil, the word is dual, we have one eye on the Lord and one eye on something else. How great is that darkness? So if you're confused and everything seems to be dark, it may be that you're not hoping completely on what God has said. Now that's Peter's first word. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're like lost sailors who, when the clouds clear, can navigate by the stars. We have a fixed position. You see, it's the Word itself that witnesses to the truth. And we can gird up our minds with the truth, and that keeps us sober, and we can fix our hope then on what we know to be real. Even though, as Peter says prior to this, we have not yet seen the Lord, we have seen Him through the Word, and that gives us stability and confidence. Now, the second thing that Peter says is a product of salvation is holiness, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, that is, your ignorance of God. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is a principle that was enshrined in the Old Testament. God said to His nation, to His people, be holy, because I am holy. You are to live out my life in all your national affairs. And He gave them very detailed instructions for doing this. You shall be holy. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word holiness, but I think I have a distorted picture of it initially. I think in terms of hair shirts and people like Simon Stylites who spent their life sitting on a telephone pole, or whatever the counterpart was in the Middle Ages, and someone who's isolated and withdrawn and has no contact with reality. As Ray said one time, someone whose face looks like the frontispiece to the Book of Lamentations. That's the picture that often comes to our mind when we think of holiness. But this passage tells us exactly what holiness is. Holiness is conformity to the character of God. It's being godlike. Be holy, God said, because I am holy. And as you look at the character of God, you see everything that you've ever wanted out of life. There's love, and there's courage, there's compassion, there's grace, there's justice, there's strength, there's mercy, there's self-control, there's poise, there's power. Everything that we as men or women have ever desired, we see in the character of God Himself, and that's what holiness is. It's being like God. being filled with love and mercy and strength and justice. That's holiness, you see? And that's what God calls us to be holy because He is holy. Now, He tells us here in the passage that there are a number of things that we need to know that will produce holiness in us. Verse 14, He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." The word "as obedient children" is literally "as children of obedience." If you look in your margin, if you have an American Standard Version, that's the alternate reading that's given. Children of obedience. It's an awkward sort of an expression. And actually, it's a Hebrew idiom. Peter was a Jew, and though he wrote and spoke in Greek frequently, as all bilingual people, he thought in his native tongue. And so he thought in Hebrew, and when he writes Greek, he writes it as though it were Hebrew. And what he's doing is picking up an idiom that's used frequently in the Old Testament and using it in a new way. When the Hebrews talked about a son of something, they meant someone who is characterized by that thing, someone whose nature is of that thing. That is, if they looked at a field and it was fertile, they would call it a son of oil. That is, it was a productive field. That was his nature. That's why the word "son of God" or the term "son of God" is so meaningful, because it means more than descendant of. It means one who partakes of the nature of. And so when Peter says you are a child of obedience, he means one who partakes of that nature, one who is obedient by nature. Why? Because we've been made partakers of the divine nature. You see, we're holy not because we have some innate ability to do so, but because we have received from God His very nature. That's why John says, "That which is born of God cannot sin. That which is in you of God cannot sin." That's the new nature that you receive when you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. And now, you are a child of obedience. You have His nature. And that nature will express itself unless it's inhibited in some way. And it's this that Peter takes up in this next phrase: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former passions or ambitions." Our word "lust" always has a sexual connotation, but the term here just merely means your drive, your ambitions, your passions, the things that you center your life on. Where before you were conformed to the world's passions and drives and desires and ambitions, and whatever the Lord was seeking, whatever the world was seeking, that's what you sought, or what the world was doing, that's what you did. Now he says you're to conform yourself to a new set of ambitions, and that is to be God-like. There's a new conformity to the character of God Himself. And if we refuse to allow the world to squeeze us into His mold, if we say no to the tendency to conform ourselves to the way the world is thinking, then the life of God will express itself in us, and we will be holy. Now there is a measure of conformity to the world that all of us have to assume. We live in the world, and there are superficial things such as manner of dress and customs and other things that are not contrary to Scripture, which we can't avoid. He's not talking about that sort of disconformity. He's talking rather about the deep down attitudes and ideas of the world, and it's these that we're to reject. And so Peter says the life of God will manifest itself. It will spring up so that people will see the results of God's life in yours, as long as you're resisting the attempt to conform to the world around you. Now, it's interesting to me that when Peter gives this command to be holy, if you look in your margin, it's not really "be holy," it's "become holy." He has in view a process. I think sometimes we think of the Christian life like Cinderella. The fairy godmother waves her magic wand, and suddenly we're transformed. And everything goes fine for a while until midnight comes, and then the whole thing falls apart, and we wonder if we've ever been transformed. No. Christian living is not like that. It's not an immediate transformation. It's rather a process that God is working out in your life. And if you give Him the right to be Lord in your life, and you sit in judgment on this tendency to conform to the world's way of doing things, in the deep down attitudes, God's life will become manifest in yours. And you will begin to be holy. Actually, the passage that follows this word from the Old Testament, you shall be holy because I am holy, is not a command. It doesn't say you will be holy. It's a future tense verb. You will be. You shall be. That's what you shall be. Because I am holy and I'm at work in your life, I will produce my character in you. As long as you maintain your part, which is to refuse to be conformed to the world. And God will work out that process in your life until you are like Him. That's the promise. I know of people that have struggled with alcoholism for 5, 8, 10 years before they were delivered. Others have found deliverance immediately. And we can't pattern our life after one or the other of these individuals. Sometimes God may grant that sort of deliverance. At other times we may struggle. And what God sees is not the failure, but the attitude of the heart and the desire to go on with God. It's the process, you see. That's where He's at work. Now this is the second command, to be holy. The third is found in verses 17 through 21. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with a costly blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The third command is to be fearful, to conduct yourself with fear. Now that sounds strange, to be summoned to fear, when so much of Scripture is a summons to faith. And Peter could not possibly be talking about the kind of craven fear that we would associate with this word. It's not cowering from God. It's rather to be in awe or to live life with a sense of responsibility. It's so easy for us to trip through life and take life lightly rather than seriously. God doesn't expect us to take ourselves particularly seriously. When we fail, He understands and He lifts us up. But He does expect us to look at life with a sense of responsibility. We are responsible. And there are two sobering facts that ought to produce this sense of accountability in our life. The first is that God is a judge. He describes Him as a father. If you invoke as Father the one who impartially judges, and He is a father with all of the characteristics of fatherhood that come to mind when we use that word, but He's also a judge. He's not a pushover. He's not a softy. He's a judge, and He's an impartial judge. The word that's translated impartial literally means He doesn't judge by the face. He doesn't care if your face is handsome or homely or old or young or black or white or brown. It's immaterial. He judges by the works that the man exhibits. Now that sounds strange again too, because we know from Scripture that we're never judged on the basis of works in any ultimate sense. He's speaking to Christians here, and He's not talking about a judgment to condemnation. Those of us that know Jesus Christ in a personal way will never be condemned. Scripture promises that. Our salvation is secure. Those that have been truly regenerated, Scripture says, will endure to the end. We'll never have to stand before God and account for our salvation on the basis of works. No, no. He's talking rather about the sort of judgment that Christians will go through, where we'll stand before the Lord to give an account for what we've done in our body, how we've used the faith that God has given to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, I make it my ambition to be pleasing to Him, because we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether good or worthless. And then Paul picks up a bit of a different symbol in 1 Corinthians 3, where he describes the process of building a life as that of building a house. The foundation is laid, which is Christ. And we build upon that foundation either wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. He says the individual will be spared when the house goes through the fire. The individual won't be lost because their salvation is based upon Christ's work. But the worthless works, the things done in the flesh, will be burned up. The only thing that will endure will be the things done out of a sense of faith and confidence and dependence upon Jesus Christ. And so Peter reminds us, live out all of your life with an awareness that someday we're all going to stand before the Lord, and the worthless things that we've done, the things done out of self-effort, the things done out of self-centered motives, the things done out of the flesh will be burned and they'll pass away. We'll be saved. And the works that endure will be the ones done out of faith. That accounting is certain, and therefore we should live life with a sense of the seriousness of our lives. That's the first appeal that he makes. He says, therefore we should fear. There's a second. He goes on to talk about the nature of our salvation. Paul does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. He says there are really two incentives in the Christian life. One is the fear of God, the sense of an impending judgment for Christians. And secondly is the love of Christ that constrains us. And this is what Peter is doing. There's both this sense of an impending judgment. We live our lives under the scrutiny and the surveillance of God. And then there's also the fact of God's grace and His mercy and His love. And that's what he underscores in verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious or costly blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And the emphasis here is on Messiah, the Christ. Can you believe it? Messiah died for you. He died for your sake. The most costly thing in the whole universe, the life of God Himself, was offered up for you and for me. Now that ought to stop us cold in our tracks sometimes. When we're hell-bent on getting our own way and rebelling against the truth, that ought to stop us dead to realize that we've been ransomed from all of that. God Himself paid the price at the cost of His own blood. I thought, as I read this, of the words of the hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." What an amazing thing that God Himself died for our sake. That ought to give us pause in times when we want to reject the truth. Therefore, on the basis of these two sobering facts, our accountability before God, the coming judgment, and the cost of our salvation, we ought to live out our lives with a proper sense of responsibility. Now there is a fourth command, verses 22 through 25. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another." The word that Peter uses here that's translated fervently occurs nowhere else in the New Testament in this particular form. It means to be stretched out. To go all out would be the contemporary idiom. An energetic kind of love. Fervently love one another from the heart. For, and this explains why we can love this way, "you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." And then Peter quotes from Isaiah to corroborate his statement about the abiding Word of God. The point of this quotation is to underscore the idea that it remains, it abides, it's constant. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which is preached to you." Summons us finally to love. And the word that he uses is the word that's used of God's love for us. It's unconditional love, love that doesn't flinch at giving itself to an unlovely, unresponsive object. Many of you have been called to live out your lives in a circumstance where your love is not returned, and that's the most difficult place to live. You see, Peter says, because of the new birth, because your heart has been changed, you now can love as God loves people. Before Christ, all of life was self-centered. We loved ourselves. We thought in terms of ourselves. Everything pointed in toward us. But when Christ comes into our life and we experience what Peter calls the new birth, we have been regenerated. When our heart is changed, now our thoughts go out to people. And again, you see, that's our nature. That's what we are because of Christ in us. We don't have to try to produce that love. We can respond to people in need. We can reach out to them, stretch out to them, regardless of their unloveliness, knowing that undergirding us is the love of God Himself, that love that never flinches. John says in describing this love, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the expiation for us. That's what love is. It's a giving spirit, even when people do not love us. And Peter calls us to that sort of love because our hearts have been changed. C.S. Lewis is a favorite of mine, and his life has always been interesting to me. When he was a bachelor almost all of his life. And when he was 59, he married Joy Davidman. She was dying of cancer at the time, and they only had a few years to live together. I think about 3 years, and she died in 1960, and he died 3 or 4 years later. And he really felt that he loved his wife. In fact, if you've read his book, The Four Loves, it was written just prior to her life, to her death, and it's a delightful exposition of what the scriptures have to say about the nature of love, and particularly the three kinds of love given in the Bible. Lewis adds a fourth. And when she died, he was inconsolable. Many of you have read A Grief Observed, which he wrote within months after her death. And he was very open and honest during his time. He almost lost his faith, and it was only several months later that he came back. It was interesting. He wrote A Grief Observed under a pseudonym, and people kept sending him the book afterwards. Thought it would be helpful to him. And during this time, he wrote a number of poems, many of which were unpublished. After his death, they found this poem in his effects, and as far as I know, it's not been published. All this is flashy rhetoric about loving you. I never had a selfless thought since I was born. I am mercenary and self-seeking through and through. I want God, you, all friends, merely to serve my turn. Peace, reassurance, pleasure, those are the goals I seek. I cannot crawl 1 inch outside my skin. I talk of love. A scholar's parrot may talk Greek. He had just written The Four Loves, and he says, I can talk of love, but I'm like a scholar's parrot. He just talks Greek, but no impact on his life. But self-imprisoned, I always end where I begin. Only that now you have taught me, but too late, my lack. I see the chasm, and everything you are was making my heart into a bridge by which I might get back. But now the bridge is broken. Now that's despair. You see, that's the honesty of a man who tried to love and couldn't produce love. And that's where we all stand. Love is an exotic. We can't love people. It's only the love of God in us and through us that enables us to live up to this command. There was a Scottish evangelist by the name of George Matheson who began to lose his eyesight. And he told his fiancée that he didn't have long to, couldn't see much longer. And she decided that she couldn't go through with the marriage because she didn't want to have to care for him as a blind man, and so she broke the engagement. And for a while he was, like Lewis, inconsolable. But eventually the Lord began to show him the source of true love. And he wrote the hymn that we sing so frequently, O love that will not let me go, one line, one verse of which goes like this. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Now, if you have trouble loving, and I do, the only way to love is to give back to the Lord what we owe, that is our life. And to say, Lord, I cannot do it. I thank you for changing my life, for giving me the power in yourself to be the kind of loving person that you want me to be. And then I can begin to move out and engage in acts of love, knowing that His power sustains and undergirds. Now, these four things, then, are the products of our salvation. A hope, a confidence that's based on the coming again of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. He's coming back. And that's our hope and our confidence. And it's the Word that undergirds it. Secondly, holiness, conformity to the character of God. And that he's working out in our life because his nature is within us. And third, fear, respect, a sense of accountability, and finally, love. These are the things then that make earthly life heaven. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given to us that provides such comfort and strengthens us, puts starch in our backbones, gives us the will and the desire to act. And we thank you, Father, that it is your word that does this, the dynamic, the living, abiding word that never stops working. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.